Well, this morning we're going to take a break from 1 Timothy and instead get into Mark chapter 3 for a moment. And we're going to take a break from, you know, what's going on there in Ephesus that Paul's writing to Timothy about. And because Laura was here, I wanted to instead focus on the subject of making disciples. As we think about the work that she's doing there, and I thought that this would be a nice tie-in for what she was sharing. And so as we kind of get our minds around this idea of making disciples, we must remember that the Lord has commissioned not just foreign missionaries, but every one of us to make disciples. It could be real easy for us to listen about what Laura's doing in Russia and say, okay, that's great, and you know, we're willing to pray for you, and as a church, we're willing to financially support her. But then we kind of think, well, she's the one to make disciples, but not us. But in reality, every single believer is called to make disciples. Lord Jesus made this crystal clear, and I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." So even though the Lord Jesus spoke that to his early disciples, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're a modern day disciple and you're to carry this out as well. Now, as we consider the subject of making disciples, it must be admitted that one of the primary difficulties related to discipleship is the fact that disciples will not always do things the way that we want them done. It's likely that we've all entrusted tasks to others and then experienced frustration when those we commissioned didn't meet our expectations. Maybe the person just didn't do the job at all, or maybe they did it incorrectly, or maybe they did it incompletely, or maybe they just didn't do it the way we wanted it done. And as a result, disappointment and frustration can set in, and soon we fall into the trap of refusing to delegate. If we're at this point, it's easy for us to adopt the attitude of, well, if you want something done right, you just have to do it yourself. And this is not an uncommon attitude, and it brings up the question that's often asked regarding the way that God does things. You see, the question goes something like this. Well, since God is perfect, why doesn't he just do everything himself? Or to put it another way, why does God use people in the process of evangelism and discipleship and so on and so forth? If God wants the job done right, why doesn't he just do it himself? Well, the only satisfying explanation I can find is that God values something above just getting the job done. In other words, there must be something that God finds more important than getting the job done as neatly and efficiently as possible. And I believe that God has clearly communicated why he refuses to simply do the job himself. In fact, I believe the answer is found in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. If you're familiar with the Bible, then you probably know Romans 8, 28. It's one of the most beautiful promises in all of Scripture. It goes like this. Paul writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." A wonderful verse. It's a foundational verse for us that we can look at anything that the Lord's doing in our lives and even tragedy and difficulty and say, well, somehow, some way, God is working this together for the good, trusting him in that. But what we often neglect is verse 29. And I believe, and I've said this many times in my Bible classes at school, I believe Romans 8:29 gives us the meaning of life. Romans 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," here it is, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." See, I believe the meaning of life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what the Father wants to do with each and every one of us. In fact, Paul writes something similar in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's what the Lord wants to do in each and every one of our lives. I believe these verses reveal that God's primary value in the lives of human beings is transforming them into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And it seems clear to me that the way that God does this is by discipling us, by including us in the work that he is doing in this fallen world. Now think about it this way. Imagine there's a master carpenter and spent his life working in wood, and he's just majestic. His ability is unsurpassed. But he chooses to take on an apprentice. Now, as he takes on that apprentice, it's true that he could do the work himself. He could do a better job than the apprentice can do, but that apprentice would never learn and grow if he's never given the opportunity to work. So as we think about this and think about the Lord as the master carpenter and us as his apprentice, it reminds us once again that God is more concerned with people than he is with projects. As I say those words, it hits me close to where I am because I love just completing tasks. I love checking boxes. I love for things to be done just right. But that's not how the Lord operates. You see, the Lord values intimacy above efficiency. The Lord values that relationship more than just getting the job done. You see, God is interested in disciples, not spectators. And he is willing to endure the mess of that process because he values building believers who look like his son. And this is very important because what can happen to us in this culture is we can live life as spectators. Even how church is built with right now, with kind of in a sense, me doing the work and you receiving, it can give you the illusion of like, well, he's the one doing the ministry. I'm just sitting here. And we can go home this afternoon and watch conference championships games. And we can yell and scream and do all these things, but in reality, we're not affecting that. We're just spectators. But the Lord hasn't called us to merely be spectators. He's called us to be disciples. And it's my hope this morning that you and I will be encouraged as we realize that the men that the Lord Jesus chose to be his disciples were messy, fallen individuals. But they were called by our Savior to be part of something great, something eternal, something that would transform them into the image of their Savior. And that we'd be encouraged as we realize that as believers, we are modern day disciples who have been called to be a part of that very same great and eternal thing, even though we too are messy and fallen people. So with this as our introduction, would you follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning? Again, it's Mark chapter 3, looking at verses 13 through 19. Mark writes, "And he," that's Jesus, "went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house." Now, I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, the calling in verse 13, the mission in verses 14 and 15, and then the disciples in verses 16 through 19. And we'll spend the majority of our time in these first two sections. And so let's move into our first section. That's the calling in verse 13. Notice, "And he went up on the mountain." So Jesus went up on this mountain, and before we look at the rest of this verse, before we just jump into the rest of verse 13, it's helpful to know what Luke wrote about this event. See, as you're reading the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are called the Synoptic Gospels because they have a lot of similarities and overlaps. And so it's important to kind of to compare Scripture with Scripture, Gospel with Gospel, to get the fuller picture. So in Luke 6:12, regarding the same event, we read these words, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So with these words, Luke lets us know that the Lord Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before he chose his disciples. And that's interesting. You know, as you think about that, I'm often convicted about how much the Lord Jesus prays. I often think if anyone didn't need to pray, it would be Jesus. And yet he spends so much time in prayer, and before he makes his decision for these 12 disciples, he spends all night in prayer. This highlights the importance for us in application that we need to pray before making big decisions. Please pray before making big decisions. Too often what we do is we get caught up in the moment, we make a big decision, and then we pray afterwards. And we pray something like, "Lord, bless this mess. Lord, bless this thing that I got into. Lord, just make it go away," or whatever it is. So it's important for us to pray before making big decisions. It's important for us to seek the Lord's guidance through the reading of the Word, through prayer, being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to get the counsel of others who are godly believers as we seek to make these big decisions in life. Let's continue on in Mark 3:13. Notice, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him." Here we see that The Lord Jesus is the initiator. He's the initiator. Notice it's the Lord Jesus who calls the disciples to himself. The Lord would reiterate this truth on the night before his crucifixion in John chapter 15, verse 16. See, when in John chapter 15, Jesus knows the disciples' world is about to get rocked. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's going to be crucified and put in the tomb. And the disciples are going to lose it. They're going to think all is lost. And so he wants to remind them of who they are. And he says this. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." So he's reminding them that he chose them. And so if you are a believer here today, then please realize you are a modern day disciple. You see, the Lord Jesus chose you. And it's important because the Lord Jesus is commanding you as a modern day disciple to carry out the Great Commission. But here's the problem. We cannot go and make disciples if we're not disciples ourselves. You know, I've been a teacher for quite a while now, and I come from a legacy of teachers, and going all the way back to my great-grandmother was a teacher. And as I think about that, there's often disparaging things said about teachers. And one of them is, you know, those who can't do, teach. As teaching is the refuge for people who really can't make it anywhere else. But when it comes to being a disciple, that's just not true. You can't teach someone to be a disciple without being a disciple yourselves. You see, you can know the Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, but if you've never lived it, if you've never walked it out, then it's just empty words. It's not going to make a difference in someone's life. And so it's important for us to realize that we've been chosen. And as believers, that we should be greatly encouraged to know that we have been called by the Lord Jesus to be his disciples. And there's great comfort and peace when you realize that the Lord Jesus has called you specifically as a disciple, even though he knew that you would mess up and fall short time and time again. That's important. You see, if we knew all the dark secrets of one another, if we knew all the thoughts that we've thought and all the things that we've done, we probably wouldn't want to sit next to each other. Probably wouldn't want to spend time together. But the Lord Jesus knows all those things. He knows everything that you've thought, everything that you've done, and yet with all of that, he still chose you. See, the Lord is patiently bearing with us, and it's his desire that we would move forward, we learn from our mistakes, and continue to grow in him. And as we read the New Testament, we realize that Jesus' disciples, they had their fair share of failures. You know, we might have statues of them in churches where they look pretty awesome, but when you see them in the pages of Scripture, they mess up. They're fallen people just like you and I, but the Lord continually sought to restore them in the midst of their failure. So as we think about this, as we think about the Lord chooses us, even though he knows that we're going to be failures at times, I want to look at this in the life of Peter. He's an easy example. And so let's look at Peter for a minute and turn to Matthew chapter 26. That's where I want to begin our story. Matthew 26. Remember, this is a guy handpicked, chosen by the Lord. Matthew 26, I'm going to start in verse 31. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 35. Here we are at the Last Supper. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Okay, so real straightforward. Jesus says to him, here's the deal, guys. He'd been warning them all along. He'd been warning that he was going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified, and they kind of kept missing the point. And so he tells them just very straightforwardly, guys, here's the deal. It's happening tonight. I'm going to be taken, but don't worry. After I've been raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. We're going to team up again. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Now, you may not notice this at first glance, but really, Peter kind of sins in two distinct ways here. One, he flat out denies the Lord. He flat out contradicts the Lord and what the Lord said. He says, that's not going to happen. And secondly, he throws all the other disciples under the bus. Do you notice that? Even if all these losers are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. So two problems there with Peter. And then Jesus said to him in verse 34, "Surely I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Verse 35, Peter repents and humbles himself before the Lord. No, he doesn't. Instead, Peter doubles down. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So Peter adds two more sins here. He contradicts the Lord once again. But notice also he leads all the other disciples into his contradiction. All the other disciples join in with Peter. They follow his example. And so Peter has some serious issues here. Well, let's move forward there in Matthew 26 down to verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a special forces person came up. No, that's not what it says. It says, and a servant girl, those most frightening of all individuals, a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee, but he denied it before them all saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth, but he again denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by him came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, let's be honest. If you and I were in the place of the Lord Jesus, and we had the whole upper room embarrassment, and then we have this as Jesus is being interrogated, then we probably would be done with Peter. Like, all right, let's just cut our losses. This guy's just not working out. Let's move on. But that's not how the Lord Jesus works. That's not how he chooses people. That's not how he disciples people. So let's read of Peter's restoration in John chapter 21. So turn forward a couple of books, if you would, to John 21. I want to look at verses 15 through 19. As you're turning there, the Lord Jesus has already been crucified, buried. He's been raised from the dead. And so what he's going to do now, this is the resurrected Lord Jesus, and he needs to restore Peter back to ministry, restore Peter back to that fruitful discipleship. Verse 15, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I'll stop there for just a second. If you get into it, in the original language, there's some wordplay going on there, and it's a fruitful study. We don't have time to get into that now. What I want you to focus on here, though, is that Peter, as a disciple, denied the Lord Jesus three times. And then here, Jesus, as the ultimate discipler, he restores Peter three times. So there's a beautiful symmetry here that as full as Peter's denial was, there's a full restoration here. And so I love that about the Lord Jesus, that he knew all along how Peter was going to do things, how Peter was going to fail, and yet he was ready to restore Peter. And then Jesus continues on and says, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I love that. He's like, we're moving on, Peter. We're moving on from what happened, you know, in the upper room. We're moving on from what happened there as I was being arrested by the religious leaders. We're going forward. I want you to follow me. And so this is so important that we realize that as disciples, the Lord Jesus is willing to restore us after we fall. I have seen countless individuals fall into sin or plunge into sin or jump into sin, whatever verbiage you want to use, over my 20 plus years as a believer. And so instead of repenting, instead of being restored, they just take that as the opportunity to say, well, God's never going to forgive me. God can never let this go. And so I'm just going to continue on in my sin. Please let 1 John 1:9 never be too far from your minds. John writes this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please, as a disciple, be a quick repenter. Realize Jesus chose you. And then when you sin, repent quickly and get back and follow him. All right, if you would turn back now to Mark 3:13, where we read, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. I love that. Here we see that the disciples that Jesus chose were the ones that he wanted. And the same is true today. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, and if you're a believer, you're to be a disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, then please know that you are one that he wanted. Now, there may be some scholar athletes here today. There may be some people who on the playground, I mean, you were like Saul. You were a head taller than everybody else, and you were the first pick. If that was you, I don't want to know about it. You see, I wasn't that kid on the playground. I was that kid that was, man, is he going to be next to last pick or last pick? And so if you've ever been in that situation when you are just, the anxiety is welling up, will I be the last pick for kickball? Or even the worst humiliation, when you're the last pick, but that team doesn't even want you, they would rather you be on the other team and the other team have an extra player than actually take you. That's not how it is with the Lord Jesus. It's not that like the Lord Jesus is just like, okay, well, I'll take you. The Lord Jesus wants you. The Lord Jesus chose you, not because you're wonderful, okay, but because he's wonderful. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, not many wise, not many noble according to the flesh, not many just great and wonderful people. But you know, people that maybe nobody else wants, but he chooses us because he can make something beautiful and great out of us. And I think that that's the ministry that they have at the Harbor. They're choosing these children so they can disciple them in the way of the Lord. Let's move on now to the last part of Mark 3:13. It says, and they came to him. So the disciples whom Jesus chose responded to Jesus by coming to him. And this highlights the fact that we must respond to Jesus' call. See, though the Lord Jesus is always the initiator in a relationship, we have the choice either to respond to his invitation or to ignore his invitation. And so I want to turn to a few places to highlight this. First of all, would you turn to Mark chapter 10? Just turn forward a few chapters to Mark chapter 10. I want to go look at verses 17 through 22, because as we seek to not only understand our own calling as disciples, but as we seek to call others to be disciples, then what we need to do is we need to put on them, you need to respond to the Lord's calling. You need to respond to his invitation. Here in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22, we have a young man that we know as the rich young ruler. It says, now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. So here in verses 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus is trying to highlight to this guy that he's a sinner in need of a savior. And so he's given him the law. And we've talked about this before, that the law is this mirror that shows us our wrong, and that the law is not only about what you do outwardly, but it's also your heart. Jesus said, if you've hated someone, you've murdered them in your heart. If you lusted after a woman, then you've committed adultery in your heart, and so on and so forth. But this rich young ruler, he's not getting it. Notice verse 20, he answers, and I'm going to insert flippantly, and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. So he's, this young guy, he's just thinking that from outwardly, he's perfect. And Jesus is going to show him he's not. Lord Jesus is going to basically point his finger at this idol in this man's heart. Notice, before Jesus does that, though, in verse 21, that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love that. I love the fact that the Lord Jesus is about to tell him a hard truth, but he does it because he loves him. He says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So this man received the truth from the Lord Jesus. He was unwilling to accept that truth. He was unwilling to let go of the idolatry in his heart, and so he went away sorrowful. He rejects it. So Jesus initiated, Jesus invited, but notice, the Lord Jesus also allowed the rich young ruler to walk away. So as we seek to share this calling with others, as we seek to share the truth with others, we also have to let people go if they refuse that call. We see more of this as we turn to Luke chapter 13 now. Luke 13, I just want to highlight one verse. Luke 13, verse 34. Jesus says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." See, the Lord Jesus was inviting the people of Jerusalem. He was, you know, welcoming them into fellowship. He wanted them to be his disciples, but they were not willing. They refused that call. Then finally, one more place. Would you turn to John chapter 5? John 5 now, verses 39 and 40. So you're turning there. The Lord Jesus is having one of his many debates with disputers. And so he says this to them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." So the Lord Jesus calls, the Lord Jesus chooses, the Lord Jesus initiates, the Lord Jesus invites, but a person must respond. And so for us as believers, we must respond to that call of discipleship and say, yes, I want to move forward with the Lord. I want to do what he's called me to do. And then also as we share that with others is welcome them to discipleship and invite them into discipleship, but they must make a decision, must respond to the Lord Jesus' call. All right, back now, if you would, to Mark 3 as we move from the calling to our second section, and that's the mission in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, "Then he appointed 12. Now, these 12 men, we commonly refer to them as the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. And if we were to do a survey and say, what is the primary purpose of the disciples? What is their number one thing? And we might have a lot of ideas about it, and maybe many of them are good, and maybe many of them are facets of what the 12 disciples were about. But I think what we read here in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, probably none of us would have answered. Notice, "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him." That's interesting. That's their primary purpose. The primary calling of a disciple, the first, before anything else, the primary calling of a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be with him. That's radical. That's something completely different. That goes against all of my task-oriented self. Because that's not a doing thing. That's really a being thing. It's being with someone. It's having that relationship with the Lord Jesus. We must always remember that the Lord Jesus Christ's first priority is to have relationship with his disciples. I remember very early on, and I was a young believer. I was working at a school in Houston, and one of my fellow teachers came up to me and said, will there be ski boats in heaven? And I was taken off guard. I didn't know where he was going with the whole thing. And as I drew him out, what he was basically saying is, won't we get bored in heaven? You know, aren't there going to be some things to do, some fun activities? Now, I can't speak to whether or not there are going to be ski boats in the new heaven and the new earth. I don't want to get into that part. But he was missing the point of what makes heaven heaven is relationship with Christ. Unfettered relationship with Christ. Just unmitigated relationship with our Creator and our Savior. That's what makes heaven heaven. And so if on top of that there are ski boats and barbecues and everything else, great, wonderful. But primarily, heaven is a place where we can have unbroken relationship with our Creator and our Savior. You see, this is the entire redemptive story of the Bible. The redemptive story of the Bible actually starts pretty quickly. Genesis chapter 3. There's the fall. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the prophecy of the Messiah, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 22, it's all a story of God working to restore the fellowship between God and man that was lost in the fall. That's the story of the Bible. In light of this truth, it's absolutely fundamental that we acknowledge that our primary mission as disciples is to be with Jesus. We are to make our relationship with him the highest priority in our lives. Above anything else in our lives, we are to be with Jesus. We're to be with Jesus as we read the word, as we pray, as we fellowship, as we serve. It's about him. See, as we live intentional lives, conscious of the presence of the Lord Jesus, as we acknowledge his presence in the midst of every circumstance, whether it be profound or mundane, we will impact the lives of those around us. I would encourage you often to read the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts, it's really the early church and the Holy Spirit working through the disciples and the work he's doing in the world, and it's amazing stuff. It's wonderful and it's encouraging. And it's very interesting that the early disciples, as they're being confronted by the religious leaders, and they really can't be shut down. by those religious leaders. And we read these words in Acts 4:13. Now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and here it is, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So the application question for us is, do people realize that we have been with Jesus? You know, when I was an early Christian, I thought it was I need to wear every t-shirt and cap and bracelet that identifies me as a Christian. I thought, well, that's how people will know that I'm a believer. But it can't be that. If you do that, that's great, but it can't be only that. It has to be that you spend time with Jesus so that you begin thinking like Jesus and speaking like Jesus and acting like Jesus so that people around you notice. Don't let it be that you've known a person for 5 years and then they finally discover you're a Christian and they're surprised. Wow, you're a Christian? I never would have guessed. You don't want that. That's not how it should be. So the fact of the matter is we're to make it our primary mission as believers, as disciples, to be with Jesus. Now, continuing on in Mark 3:14, notice that he might send them out to preach. This word preach here, it's a high word. It means to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. It said there's this message given to you from an authority, and it's your job to, as accurately as possible, to convey that message. And in the context of the New Testament, it makes it clear that the 12 disciples were to go out and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their primary goal. To preach the gospel. So after they've been with Jesus and continue spending time with Jesus, then their mission also was to preach the gospel out of that relationship with him. Now, because there are so many facets to the gospel and so many kind of I won't say variations, but so many aspects to it, it's easy for us to get overwhelmed at the thought of sharing the gospel with others. And so most of us, if we were to say, hey, well, I want you to go out and share the gospel. Whoa, it's too much. There's too many things and I can't do it. And this is a real problem, and we can kind of use it as a cop-out. And so it's helpful for us, though, to understand the primary points of the gospel so we can effectively share with others, to understand the main 3 or 4 points, and then to go out and use that as a bridge for sharing our faith. So thankfully, Paul lays out a structure for us to share the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. So we turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at verses 1 through 8 here. And again, I want this to be very practical for us in our mission as we've spent time with Jesus and we continue to spend time with Jesus. Then we go out to preach the gospel. Then it's important we know what is the gospel? Paul here reminds the Corinthians of just what it is. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, the Corinthians are having a lot of problems. We don't have time to get into it. So Paul's basically saying, the gospel, believing the gospel saves you as you trust in the gospel. But he says, for some of you, I don't know if you guys really believed or you're just kind of going through the motions. That's what he means by here, unless you believed in vain. And then, starting in verse 3, he gives the structure of the gospel. He says, "For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." All right, so I'm going to quickly break this down. Notice what he's saying that, you know, the gospel, trusting the gospel saves us, okay, as we place our faith in what Jesus has done. But he says, first of all, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, that what Lord Jesus did was a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, that the Messiah was to die for our sins. And so he says, that's first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the gospel, according to the scriptures. And then notice that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes through these lists of witnesses. So here it is. Fundamental elements of the gospel. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. All as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And he was seen by many witnesses. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And now when you share that with people, it's going to open up questions. And it's going to open up, what about this and what about that? And that's okay. But this is the fundamentals. That's where the beginning, that's how we begin to share a gospel, share the gospel with others. And I believe everyone in this room can get that part down. I believe everyone in this room can understand that and remember that and share that. And as you begin to share the gospel with others, if they have questions that you can't answer, well, then just say to them, I don't know how to answer that, but I'm going to go look it up. I'm going to go kind of figure that out and I'll come back to you. So that's the beginning. That's what we're to do, it to preach the gospel. All right. If you would turn back now to Mark 3 as we continue to look at the mission of the disciples, verse 15, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. So the 12 disciples were given the supernatural power to heal the sick and cast out demons from the possessed. And this would have given great validity to the gospel message that the disciples preached. And I would argue there are some today who still have this type of ministry. I've read about different missionaries in foreign places and wild things happen and this kind of power has been given to them. But I would also argue that not everyone is called to this type of ministry. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see there's a variety of gifts that the Holy Spirit gives and different ministries. And the big application, I think, to take from verse 15 here is that the Lord Jesus equips his disciples to fulfill their calling and their mission. So whatever your calling is, whatever your mission is, whatever it is that the Lord wants you to carry out as a disciple, God is going to equip you and empower you to do that thing. Now, let's move now from the mission to our final section. That's the disciples in verses 16 through 19. And we're going to move through this final section rather quickly. So I'd encourage you to do some research on your own and get to know the disciples a little better. But it is worth reminding ourselves once again that though this was a pretty diverse group of men, they were all fallen people just like you and I. They were simply sinful human beings whom God empowered to do a great work. And I believe that the Lord wants to do great works in our lives despite all of our inadequacies and all of our weaknesses. Now, so we move into verses 16 and 17. We're going to meet the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And so as you read through the Gospels, you realize that Peter, James, and John, well, they got to see more of what Jesus did than the other guys, because Jesus always kept them closer. Now, some may say it's because they were just more special, or some say it's because they were the remedial group. You know, that, and I kind of have a tendency to believe that. Again, as a teacher, there are some students that I need to have sit close to me, that I need to keep a close watch on what they're doing, and perhaps Peter, James, and John were those guys. Of course, the most famous disciple here in verse 16 is Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. So Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, which means stone, and I don't want to belabor Peter's biography because most of us are pretty familiar with him. And though we often poke fun at Peter for his errors, and though he is sometimes lovingly known as the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, his life is a beautiful picture of both persistence and grace. It is true that Peter failed time and time again. And even as mighty as he was in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he's preaching at Pentecost, just a little while later we find the Lord giving him this vision, you know, and he says to the Lord, "No, Lord." He hasn't always learned. And we see him later too, where he played the hypocrite and Paul had to rebuke him. So he wasn't a perfect guy. But he was a guy that even in his stubbornness, he found a way to repent and humble himself. And he persisted because he was willing to repent. He received forgiveness and grace that God provided for him. I would encourage you to go read 1 and 2 Peter and realize just how he kind of got soft, but in a good way. In a good way, because he would call the church the beloved, and you just see the heart of love that Peter had as the Lord worked on him over time. As a pastor, I have been guilty of using Peter as a punchline time and time again, and I'm hoping it's not allowed for him to punch me in heaven. But if I'm being honest, I don't know if there's anyone in all of Scripture that I can relate to more closely than Peter. I don't know that there's anyone who more closely resembles kind of the up and downs of my own life than seeing that in the life of Peter. Now, as we move into verse 17, we have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, Sons of Thunder. Now, James and John were brothers, and they were likely named Sons of Thunder by Jesus because of their intense and forceful personalities. And so for an example of this, would you turn for a moment to Luke chapter 9? I think it's important to look at this. Luke 9, verses 51 and 56, we're going to see here that at this point in Jesus' ministry, that James and John, they're not the friendliest fellows. It says, "Now it came to pass," starting there in verse 51, "when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Okay, so if you're not familiar, Samaritans and Jews didn't get along with each other. They hated each other. There was racism back and forth from both sides. And so these Samaritans, as Jesus is this Jew on his way to Jerusalem, they don't want him there. They're not being hospitable. Well, now in verse 54, we see how James and John respond to their lack of hospitality. "Then when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" That's a pretty radical response to someone who won't give you a motel room. I mean, that's kind of the equivalent of what's happening here. So James and John at this time are these fiery guys who are willing to take out anyone who doesn't treat the Lord Jesus right. But notice verse 55, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." So Lord Jesus came to save people. He didn't come to condemn them, but to rescue them. That was what he came to do. Now, thankfully, you know, James and John don't stay this way. The Lord Jesus softened them, and they became fruitful servants. Now, the ministry of James was relatively short because he was the first apostle to be martyred when he was executed by Herod Agrippa I around 42 AD. John, on the other hand, was the only one of the 12 disciples to escape martyrdom. He lived to be an old man and was used of the Lord to write the Gospel of John, the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. But as amazing as all of that is, to me what is even more amazing is that John went from a guy who wanted to call down fire on Samaritan towns to the man who became known as the Apostle of Love. It's amazing change. And so I want to challenge you to reread 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and see how much John had changed. And I also challenge you, if you're one of those fiery people who say, "Well, just because I'm fill in the blank ethnicity, I'm just fiery. I'm just angry. I have this temper. I can't control it." Well, let me just say this. If God can change John from wanting to be a destroyer of towns to be the apostle of love, well, I'm pretty sure he can change you as well. Let's turn back to Mark 3 as we move quickly through the rest of these disciples. Verse 18, we have Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Peter, and it was he who first brought Peter to meet the Lord Jesus. Andrew actually met Jesus first, and he's the one who brought Peter. And then we have Philip. He met the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, and he did the same thing. Philip told Nathanael, who is called here Bartholomew, about the Lord. And so I want you to notice these two guys, Andrew and Philip, guys that we often don't think about, that are kind of overlooked, that not much is known about them. They were people who met Jesus, and they told their friends or their siblings about Jesus, and then those guys started following Jesus too. And so that model has never changed. As disciples, as we're with Jesus, and as we befriend Jesus, as we love Jesus, as we have a relationship with Jesus, then we share Jesus with others. Then we say, "Hey, why don't you follow Jesus like I'm following Jesus? Why don't you have a relationship with Jesus like I do?" We need to imitate this model. Next, we come to Matthew. He's also known as Levi, former tax collector who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And then Thomas. He was a zealous believer, and he's unfairly branded as Doubting Thomas. He messes up one time, and for all of eternity, he's known as Doubting Thomas. And then we have another guy, James, the son of Alphaeus, and he has an unfortunate name as well. He's referred to as James the Less. James the Less. He's not James the son of thunder. He's the other one. Oh, you mean James the Less? Yeah, that guy. Poor guy. And then we have Thaddeus. He's also known as Judas, the son of James. Then we have Simon the Canaanite, also known as Simon the Zealot. It could either be for his nationalistic zeal or for his fiery personality, or probably both. Because if he was this strong nationalist, he was probably a pretty fiery guy as well. And then finally, we have Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And Judas he's always a good warning to people who hang around Christian circles, who maybe even go to church, but it's what they call it, they attend and pretend. They've actually never given their life to the Lord Jesus. You see, Judas Iscariot was the one disciple who wasn't a true disciple. He chose not to surrender his heart to the Lord, and he ultimately betrayed his creator. He was a person who never responded to that invitation. So I'd encourage you, if it's you or someone you know who's kind of attending and pretending, who's in Christian circles but hasn't trusted in Christ, exhort them to respond to Jesus's invitation. And then finally, kind of anticlimactically, and they went into a house. We don't know whose house that was, if it was Peter's house or whose it was. It doesn't really matter. We'll stop here for today and Lord willing pick back up in 1 Timothy next week. But as we wind down our time together, again, I want to leave you with three application questions, because I don't want you or me to be spectators. I don't want it to be that we are just great sermon hearers, but I want us to be sermon doers. And so first application question is, have you responded to the Lord's call to discipleship? His choosing, his initiation, his invitation, have you responded? You know, we've all probably had those situations, or we've gotten an invitation in the mail, and we're not really, it says to respond, and I don't really know if I want to go, or if I don't want to go, or this or that. And I would say, when it comes to the Lord Jesus' invitation, his initiation, please respond. Please respond to that call to discipleship. Number two is the primary mission of your life being with Jesus. Above your occupation, above your interests, above your hobbies, above all of those things is primary number one priority being with Jesus. Because if that's first, all these other things will be added to you. All these other things will fall into place. But your primary mission of your life is to be with Jesus. And then thirdly, are you a disciple who invites others to follow Jesus as you follow Jesus? You see, as we have those things in order, as we have responded to the Lord Jesus' call to discipleship, as we spend time with Jesus, well, then that third thing is naturally going to follow. We're naturally going to invite others to follow. We're going to naturally invite others to follow Jesus as we follow Jesus.